I want to tell you guys how happy I am this morning to be with you because don't tell anybody else this, but you guys are kind of a special group. You're the smart ones because I'm sure there are all sorts of people out camping in this miserable heat this weekend. You didn't do that. You're like, I'm going to go to the house of the Lord and gather in His presence and in the air conditioning. Can we thanks be to God? Amen. Well, it's good to be with you guys this morning, and I've got a great story to tell you. In fact, that's just the story we've been telling for a couple weeks now. We're taking that, you know, 30,000-foot view of the narrative of Scripture, this big story that runs from creation to new creation, from Eden to New Jerusalem, and along the way, we're dipping down, we're looking at some of the details that tie the story together. What we've discovered is that the great story of God is a redemption story, a story about setting what is broken right, about buying back, redeeming His creation. We might say the question of Scripture is, how do we get humanity back into Eden? Or to say it a little differently, how do we get the people of God into the place of God in that full and unmitigated presence of God, because that was the heart of God from the beginning. He wanted to be with His creation. And He created us in His image. And what that meant was that we were given a vocation. We had purpose. Even before the fall and sin and all the rest, we had a God-given purpose to reflect God into the world, to rule and reign on His behalf, to steward creation as God would Himself. We were invited into His work. We were commanded to take dominion and to multiply and be fruitful. And when you hear the word dominion, don't hear, you know, some heavy-handed subjugation. No, it's like farming and ranching and gardening and having pets. It's when we care for creation and creation flourishes. That was the divine purpose at the beginning. And in that context, for God to dwell with His people. But we've already talked about the fall and how that plan went awry. But what God commits to do is redeem it, which means there's no plan B. He's sticking with plan A. And what we discovered was that the way God was going to redeem was through His image bearers. He wasn't going to just snap His finger and everything would be okay. No, somehow God's purposes would be accomplished the same way He intended from the beginning through His image bearers, and that's us. And because He's working through His image bearers, He gives them vocation. And this is the story of Noah and of Abraham and ultimately of the people of Israel. And we remember from last week that the vocation of Israel, their God-given purpose, was to be a kingdom of priests. And what do priests do? They help get people into the presence of God. They're brokers of the presence, and they represent people in worship. And so Israel was going to be the nation that helped all the image bearers in the world somehow get back into the presence of God. But man, what we saw last week is that's a lot easier said than done. It's not so simple to get broken, fallen people into God's presence, because what we learn at Sinai is that if you're going to live in the presence, you had better live different. Because the presence of God is a holy presence. And so God says, you must be holy as I am holy. And just like us, Israel wasn't very good at it. Moses no sooner goes up the mount to get instructions than the people are down there making an idol and playing at God themselves. And so what was intended to be a kingdom of priests is now reduced to a tribe. And God says to Moses, I will keep my promises. That's who I am. I promised you the land of Canaan. I will give it to you, but I'm not going with you. My presence shall not go up with you, because if I go with you and you keep acting wickedly, I will consume you on the way. That's just how holiness works. Moses, he gets desperate and he starts bargaining with God. He says, if you're not going, don't you send me. Don't send these people if you won't come with us. Because if you don't actually come with us, how will we be any different from anybody else? And Moses talks God into it. And God agrees to go with them. But as the story unfolds, we discover that it's more than a problem of presence. It's also a problem of place. It's hard to keep the people in the presence of God because they're so wicked. But it's also difficult to keep the people in the place of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God are the children of Abraham. The place is the promised land, and the presence is in that tabernacle in the temple with the Ark of the Covenant. And I mean, right away, God actually has trouble giving good things to his stubborn people. They leave Sinai, they go to the border of the promised land. Moses sends 12 spies in to spy out the land. They come back, they say, yeah, the land's great. It's incredible. But there's no way we can take it. The people are taller than we are. They're more numerous. They're more well-armed. And they've got fortified cities. There is no way we can take this place. Moses says, but don't you remember, God promised to do it. Yeah, we're not doing this thing. Which is incredible, because if you remember how the story's going, they just came out of Egypt. A little cultural context. Egypt is the dominant world power. Egypt's got more chariots, well, had more chariots than anybody else. But you remember, God overthrew Pharaoh. God overthrew the Egyptian army. If your God can defeat Egypt, your God can defeat anybody. But they won't believe, and so they will not receive the promise. And so that generation, 40 years, they wander around the desert. And then they come back. Only this time, even Moses himself can't go with them. And this is a big moment in the life of Israel. It's a big transition in leadership from Moses to Joshua. Joshua leads the people into the land, and they conquer, well, most of it by the end of his life. And then the tribes are sent out to their inheritance to go and finish the job. And we come to another major transitionary period. So no longer are they one people roaming around together. Now they're 12 tribes going to their tribal inheritance. And now there's no longer one central leader. They had Moses, they had Joshua. Now what? And it's the beginning of what we call the period of the judges. And this is how the book of Judges begins. Chapter 1, verse 27. Manasseh, that's one of the northern tribes. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beit Shan or its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. Stop. You remember the command of God? Drive them all out. Not some. Not the ones it's convenient to drive out. All of them. And here's the critical verse, verse 28. When Israel grew strong, no more excuses. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Now, I'll just put this question to the parents, because you all know the answer, right? If your kid mostly obeyed you, did they, kids, I hope you're listening, did they really obey you? Parents, what's the answer? No. No. Partial obedience is disobedience. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. So don't get into relationships with them. Don't settle down with them. No agreements with them. Drive them out. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be snares to you. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their father, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. He's good for all of his promises, the promises to bless and the promises to punish. And they were in terrible distress. So then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they went after other gods and bowed down to them. And they soon turned aside from the ways in which their fathers walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Now, when you hear this language of judges, I don't want you to think legal system. I don't want you to think of some guy up in the dock with robes on with a gavel. That's not the picture here. Think military leader. Sure, they certainly decided disputes among people, but think kind of executive branch. They're the leader of the military who's thrust into the decision-making role. They were not centralized leaders. They were localized leaders. So, in fact, many of the judges would have overlapped one over the other, just ruling in different areas in Israel. Let me give you just a very brief synopsis of the book of Judges. It's the story of 12 rulers in the kingdom, and they go from not bad to really bad. You know, like every election's worse than the last one before. It's a crisis of leadership, and all of the people are doing whatever they want all of the time. You get to the end of the book of Judges, and we have a very significant problem, because now the place of God is under threat. Now it's an open question. Are the people of Israel actually going to retain the land that they were promised? Because now it's not a given. Now God's not driving the nations out like he promised, because he's punishing like he promised. And then it gets worse than that, if you can imagine it. It's not just a question of whether you can keep the people of God in the place of God. It's a question of the survival of the people of God. The end of the book of Judges is a civil war where one of the tribes is almost annihilated. It's so bad that to preserve the tribe, their best idea is like, well, take the young men, go out in the field, hide, and steal wives for yourself when you get the chance. Just so you know, if that's your plan, you're in a really bad place. And if the very existence of the people of God is threatened, remember, so also is his redemption, because he's redeeming through his image bearers that he's given vocation to. But if the people of God never rise to the call, if they never live out their vocation, how's God going to redeem? Last verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Crisis of leadership. And no moral certainty. Everybody's just kind of making up their own rules. Whatever you think is right, you do that. We can't relate to that, can we? So what is God going to do? He's going to raise up another leader. The Lord calls a young boy named Samuel. A young boy given by his parents to be raised with the priest. A young boy who actually grows up at the tabernacle, which is to say he grows up in the presence of the Lord. And the hand of the Lord is mighty upon him, and Well, Samuel, he wears a lot of hats. He does fulfill the role of a judge. He's a regional leader. He's deciding disputes. But he also fulfills the function of a priest in that you catch Samuel offering up sacrifices. That was a priestly duty. But probably the best way to describe him is that he is a prophet. That is, his job is to speak to the people on God's behalf. And under his leadership, things do start turning around. I mean, they were really bad, and they get a little bit better. But man, wouldn't you know, just like all the rest of us, Samuel's getting old. And when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took briberies and they perverted justice. Now, we've heard this before too. Dad was all right, kids not so much. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you." Apparently he took this personally. "They haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then obey their voice, and you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Israel says, listen, we need one guy to run the whole show. Samuel had been a good leader. His sons weren't. He takes it personal. God says, it's fine. Give him a king. Now, I think sometimes we misread this passage and think that somehow this is a deviation from God's plan, as if God wanted to be king over Israel and he didn't want a man to be king over Israel. But if we go back and read Deuteronomy, we discover that that's not actually correct. Now, I understand. A lot of us have not spent much time reading Deuteronomy. Why? It's on the wrong side of Leviticus. We sit down and we think, I'm going to read the Bible straight through. And so we get through Genesis and Exodus, and then you run into all the laws and the ceremonies and the regulations of Leviticus. Let's be honest and confess, we get bogged down. And anything on the wrong side just kind of gets skipped over. And even if you had the fortitude to make it through Leviticus and Numbers and arrive at Deuteronomy, I suspect you'd be a little upset, because what is Deuteronomy? It's a recapitulation of the law. You're like, I just read this stuff, I've got to read it again. Kind of. It's a recapitulation of the law. It's restating things. There's that new stuff in it too. But it's a recapitulation of this relationship between God and his people after the 40 years of wandering in the desert before they conquer the land. One Bible scholar described it as the constitution of the people of Israel as they're getting ready to receive the promised land. And when we read the Constitution, chapter 17 and 18 in particular, you get an insight into what the, let's call it the leadership structure is supposed to look like. Because there are three leadership positions mentioned, not really prescribed, but mentioned. The first one we talked about last week, it's the priests. And the priests represent the people to God in worship. The priests bring the sacrifices of the people to the Lord. They're brokers of the presence. And we discover the priests are also responsible for maintaining the law given at Sinai. Later in the chapter, we hear the promise that God is going to send a prophet like Moses to the people. Now, as Christians, we read that as a messianic promise. But you begin to hear the importance of the prophet in the government. And this is kind of a unique thing, because the prophet had a lot of power in the court of the king. Don't believe me? Read about what Nathan says to David. If that had happened in any other court, in any other kingdom in the ancient Near East, Nathan would have been dead. But the prophet could go in and tell the king what's what, and he got away with it. Why? What's the prophet's job? The prophet's job is to represent Yahweh to the people. He hears the word of God. He proclaims the Word of God.
And in the middle of those two, you get regulations for the king, because God anticipated exactly what the people were going to want. This is what they are. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you. Catch this, whom the Lord your God will choose. Y'all don't get to choose him. The Lord will choose him. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, and nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. And when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, listen to this, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. They may have wanted a king just like all the nations around them. That is not what God is giving them. It's difficult to explain without taking a couple hours how different kingship in Israel is to function compared to all the other kingships in the ancient Near East. This king is chosen by God as his representative to the people. That was the function of the king. Because one of the main themes in the Old Testament is what you heard in the psalm this morning. The Lord reigns. Yahweh is the true king. The king that sits on the human throne is just representative of the true king. He's just reigning on his behalf. He's more like a steward than a king. And then you get all of these restrictions. You're not supposed to have a lot of horses. You're not supposed to have a lot of wives, and you're not supposed to have a lot of gold and silver. Why? That's what all the other kings have. It's what it represents. What are a lot of horses? It's not a ranch. It's a standing army. He's not supposed to amass military might. Because if you have a large standing army, and you think, I got more horses than you do, you begin to trust in it. You begin to put your confidence in the standing army. You begin to put your confidence in your ability to exercise military strength. You begin to think you're something. God says, no, 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 no. You must trust me and not the horses. And the king is not supposed to have a lot of wives. Why? Because all the kings in the ancient Near East had a problem with the ladies? That might be true, but that's not the reason. You can't have a lot of wives. Why? What does a wife represent to the king? A treaty. A covenant with another kingdom. The way it worked is one king would go to another and say, hey, listen, how about you and I don't fight each other all the time? Let's not waste our men and our resources on warfare. How about we live peaceably and trade together? And the other king says, yeah, that's a good idea. And then they swap daughters. Because the idea was that when you made a covenant, if you gave your daughter, you weren't going to attack that kingdom because you loved your daughter and you didn't want to endanger her safety. And so a king would often have many, 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 many wives. Why? Because he was involved in many, many, many treaties. And so the Lord is saying, don't get yourself a lot of wives, because what that will have meant is that, well, one, you're intermarrying with the nations around you. That I have prohibited. But also, you're putting your trust and confidence in security agreements and not in me. You're supposed to be a unique, distinct people. You're not supposed to have a lot of silver or gold. Why? Well, because money's money. And the more you have it, the more you trust it, the more you want it. Jesus tells us
The love of money is the root of all sorts of problems. And together, the horses, the wives, and the money, they're the symbols of power. The king is not to have too much power. In fact, the king is to go make himself a copy of the law. Why? Because the king is not the law. In every other kingdom, the word of the king was the law, not in Israel. The Lord's word was the law. And it's not just any copy of the law, like the king can, you know, I don't like that one, scratch it out. It was a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priests. Now we've got checks and balances. The king is subject to the law, and the law has to be approved by the priests. So that he may learn to obey and to do it, that his heart would not be lifted up above his brothers. Why? Because the king is always and only one of the brothers. He's just one of the people. He just happens to be the chosen representative. And so God does choose for himself a king. He chooses Saul. And that starts out okay, until it isn't. And God wants another king. Again, he goes and he chooses a young man, David. David's different. David is described as a man after God's own heart. David loves the Lord. David is loyal to the Lord. And David has a pretty rough life when you read the story, but in spite of all of it, God blesses him. And David loves the Lord so much that when he's finally settled his kingdom a little bit, and he's finally living in a palace and not in a cave, he says, man, it's not right that I'm living in a palace and the Lord's off in some tent. Can't I build you a temple? And God says, no, you're not the man to do that, but I tell you what, I'm going to build you a house. I will build a dynasty for you, and forever one of your offspring will sit on the throne. That's a pretty big promise. So David starts out pretty good, and well, until it isn't. I don't know if it's something about living in a palace as opposed to a cave or being king for a certain amount of time or having success, but something seems to go to his head, and I don't know, he begins acting like the king's around, and one day he wakes up and he sees a married woman, and he wants her, and so he takes her, and he murders her husband. And the Lord punishes him, and if you look at the whole story of David, nothing really goes right for him after that. He's not taken off the throne, God doesn't renege on his promise, but it doesn't go well. Incredibly, it's actually his son by that woman that he took that becomes the next king, Solomon. And wouldn't you know, it's like we're on repeat. Things go pretty good at the start. The Lord comes to Solomon, what do you want me to give you? How about wisdom? God says, that's the right answer. And he gets it, wisdom and all the rest of the things you could ask for. And it's Solomon who's going to build the temple, and man, what a temple he built. And the presence of God enters into it during the dedication ceremony. It's an incredible story, but it's like right after the temple, things start going bad. This is what we read. 1 Kings chapter 10. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Just so you know, that is a truck ton of gold. Lot of gold. Besides that, which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. And all of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon, that was the palace, were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. The dude had so much gold. Silver was like scrap metal. That's how much gold the dude had. So That's a problem, isn't it? The king's not supposed to have too much gold, silver. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Just so you know, that's also a lot. With whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And if you're wondering, where did he get those horses? And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. You know, the one place God said you couldn't go to get horses. She's got loads of money, loads of horses. He got them from the place he wasn't supposed to. And if we were to keep reading, we discover that he had a lot of wives. Like a lot of wives. Like I'm pretty sure he had wives he hadn't met. He had so many wives. And what happens? He turned his heart away from the Lord. Yes, he built the temple for Yahweh, and it was glorious, and then he went on and built altars and high places for the other gods, and it was the king himself who was supposed to represent the reign of Yahweh. It was the king himself who was supposed to lead the people in faithfulness and loyalty. It was the king himself who led them away. We're three generations into this thing, and already the king has done all the things that the scriptures say he wasn't supposed to do. You want a really great story about one of the kings whose heart's lifted up over his brothers? Read the story of Rehoboam. This is Solomon's son. I'll use a theological term, if you don't mind, to describe him. Rehoboam was a punk. That's a technical term. And his heart was very lifted up over his brothers. And because his heart was lifted up and because his father had led the people away, the Lord decided, I will take part of the kingdom. Not all of it. I made a promise to David and I love David and I'm going to keep it. But 10 of the tribes will be taken away and given to another. And so now we have Rehoboam and we have Jeroboam. Everybody's confused. And Jeroboam has a wonderful opportunity to set things right. Jeroboam now has 10 tribes that he can lead faithfully back to God. And Jeroboam says, you know, I got a really great idea. How about we go back and we repeat that golden calf thing? Because it worked out so well the first time. Let's do it again. In fact, let's double down. Let's make two of them. And what we read is that there is not a single, not one, not a single good king in the northern tribes until the time of the exile. Every last one of them is wicked. Every last one of them walked in the sin of Jeroboam and led the people into unfaithfulness and idolatry and abandonment of the Lord. And you're starting to see the problem because this isn't the first time we've seen it. What is God going to do to redeem the mess if the representatives he has chosen, if his image bearers that he has given vocation to, can't live out the vocation? What do you do when the priests are practicing wickedness in the house of God, in his very presence? What do you do when the king who is to lead the people into loyalty is leading the people into disloyalty? What do you do if the people never get around to living out their vocation? How is God going to redeem and save? And can I tell you, in some ways, we still deal with that problem today. Only a little differently. It's an evangelical problem we have. Over the years, we found a way of reading Scripture and telling the story that, well, if we're honest, tells more about our culture than it does about what Scripture has to say. Evangelicals have tended to have this habit, if you will, of hyper-individualizing our read of Scripture. We read it so individualistically that we boil it down, all of faith, all of Scripture, like, me and Jesus, and there's nothing else.
And we get so fixated on salvation, important, but we're not really clear on vocation. And we're not clear on what vocation has to do with us and what vocation has to do with salvation. And when we forget these things, it creates some problems, because what we forget is that in this story, God never seems to work directly. It's always through. Let me say it a little differently. God doesn't snap his finger and salvation and redemption come directly. It always comes through an image bearer. Salvation always comes through a human. Now, I know when I say that out loud, you're like, I think he might be a heretic. Like, some of you are like, I got a rock here, let's throw it. Wait. Let me show you in the scriptures. We have this problem that the means that God has chosen to redeem his creation, they never get around to doing what God called them to do. So how can God save and redeem? And the answer we begin to get in the exilic period after the temple's destroyed and the people have been cast out of the land, when we listen to the words of the prophets, the answer seems to be that somehow God has to show up in person. That somehow Yahweh has to arrive in a way that he has never arrived before, because we've tried working on his behalf and it never works. So God has to find a way to accomplish what he wants accomplished kind of around us, but God seems to be committed to doing it through us, and how will that work? But this is what you hear when you begin listening to the prophets, Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, right, this is the kingship of Yahweh. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. If this thing's going to get better, God has to show up and reign himself. Isaiah chapter 40, probably one we're most familiar with. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. And the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Someday, Yahweh himself must ride into town. And God's got to show up and fix this, because we tried and it didn't work. Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So the answer seems to be that God has to do things a little different. He seemed to want to work through his image bearers, but that hasn't worked out. So now he's got to do something else. And yet at the same time we're hearing this, Ezekiel says something else that it's also true, but it sounds very different. Ezekiel chapter 37, by the way, this is immediately after Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, which is an Old Testament resurrection text. This is what he says. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from among the nations where they have gone and will gather them from all around, bringing them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on one
on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They will not defile themselves with idols, or the detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from their backsliding, in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my rules, and be careful to obey my statutes. So then the question kind of becomes, well, which is it? Is it a human king of the line of David who's going to come and he's going to set things right? Or is Yahweh himself going to show up and do it directly? Because it kind of sounds like both. And the question in the Second Temple period is, how does all this happen? And they've got a lot of scripture passages and some guesses, and what arises is this expectation of a messianic figure, of a Messiah, one born of the line of David, because that's clear in the text, and he's going to come and he's going to reign, but somehow when he reigns, all that is wrong gets set right. And somehow when the one who is of David reigns, it effectuates the reign of Yahweh as if Yahweh himself was doing it. How do you get both? How do you get God ruling and him still working through his image bearers? What if you had an incarnation? What if God put on flesh? What if God showed up as an image bearer and the perfect image? I wonder if he did that, could he check all the boxes? Could he fulfill all the vocational requirements of the king that we read about in Deuteronomy? Might it be that the Lord whom you seek suddenly comes into his temple, but nobody noticed because nobody was looking for a baby? I wonder, because Israel's true king wasn't to have a lot of gold and silver. So, what if he was born into poverty? What if he had to work his whole life with his hands, and then for about 3 years he was unemployed, homeless, a traveling rabbi, dependent on the financial support of other people? That might work. He's not supposed to have a lot of wives. Well, what if he didn't have any wife? But that wasn't really the point, was it? The point was that you were getting involved in security agreements with people whose purposes were contrary to those of God. So could he be the sort of king that maybe he just doesn't align himself with any one religious movement? Maybe he doesn't get politically involved with Herod or with Rome. He just does something else. Maybe we'll call that the kingdom of God. He's not supposed to have a lot of horses. That is, the king was not supposed to be exercising military authority all the time. What if one came that on the night that he was betrayed, when the soldiers came to take him away and his disciples think, well, it's now or never. Let's have the fight. And they pull out their swords. Jesus says, no. Put it away. Do you not think that if I were to ask my Father, he wouldn't send legions of angels to my defense? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? As they must be. He would have to be the sort of king
that knew the law and obeyed it. The sort of guy who'd say, I don't do anything on my own, just what the Father tells me. My will is to do the will of my Father. When tempted, he would say, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he would have to be the sort of king whose heart wasn't lifted up over the brothers. And so it might be fitting that if on the night he was to be betrayed, you find him dressed like a servant, washing feet. The sort of king of whom Paul would say this, but emptying himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What if one came who in one person was fully God and fully man, so that at the same time and in the same person, God could do what we could never do for ourselves, and yet he never abandoned his creation purpose of working through his image bearers? What if there were two natures in one person, and in that one person, all the vocational requirements and purposes of Israel are fulfilled? That'd be a pretty good story, wouldn't it? And what if we discovered that because Jesus fulfills the vocation of Israel, you and I are invited into the story? And you and I are given vocational purpose that I suspect is a lot bigger than any of us have ever dreamed. What if? Before we come to the table, I want to just leave you with a couple questions for you to ponder and think about. Two of them, really. One, do you really believe all this stuff about Jesus being king? Well, actually, I don't care if you believe it or not. It's true. Get on board. Do you live it? Continuity of the Old and the New Testament. The Lord reigns and Jesus is Lord. Do we actually live that way in the details of our life? Or is it just something we say we believe and it never really comes home to make an impact? Can we even imagine what it would look like if we actually lived as if Jesus is king? It's life-changing, I believe. Second thing, do you know what your vocation is? Have you caught a vision of the kingdom of God and your purpose within it that's bigger than your individual salvation? And does that vocational purpose just burn in your soul? Does it drive you? And if you're not sure, I just want to give you some good news this morning. There is so much more to the life with Jesus, and it's really good. It's really good. We'll talk about that more next week, though.